Everybody loves sitting in the back. All right, if you wouldn't mind all rising, I'd like to begin with prayer. Ask God's blessing on this. Eternal Father in heaven, we give you thanks again for every opportunity to serve you. We're very grateful for the joy of this weekend and this wonderful facility, but especially those who you have brought here to it. We pray that you will be here in spirit as you have been throughout last night and earlier today, especially during services, but as well that you would bless the study and the teaching and the hearing and what we're able to take from it. We ask that you would give strength and understanding to us, not only to hear and to listen to what is said and from your word, but as well to be able to apply it in our lives and to take conviction within our own wills to put it into practice. So we ask your blessing, and again, are very grateful for this opportunity in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. As is the title of this this entire weekend, God's Family Dynamics, some of our thinking going into it was to try to help make sure that we all understand what God's original design for the family is. I think in the midst of our culture and our society, especially since we have been affected so much by it, we're existing at the end time, and all of the abuses against family, all of the mistakes that have been made against it over the years are supported pretty much by our society. In today's environment, as we'll see as we go through the beginning of this, at least initially, there are various designs and ideas for what a family could look like or be structured as. And it's okay. Need the seal. Seal of approval. So I don't want to go through this too much in a kind of a lecture-based way. As we get to each one of these concepts and we talk about them, there's seven underpinnings from Scripture that the way God, there almost looks and perspectives within the family that go everywhere from when you're a child to when you're a grandparent or an elderly person. And every one of those contributes to the family in a very unique way by God's design. I'd like to talk about them. We all come from that kind of background. We've got young people. We've got elderly, middle-aged, some with little children, some with teens or grown children. We can bring a lot of perspectives to this. I would encourage everyone here as we go through this to share your own experiences as well, good and bad, but you know, try not to be too, try not to have your heart too much on your sleeve. We don't need to hear, you know, the details of all of our sins. But there are times we can learn from each other's mistakes as well. And there's nothing wrong with certainly sharing them in a family environment like this. So we have microphones here, four total. And we'll station men around the area. So if you have a comment or something as we're going through this, just raise your hand. And we'll get a microphone to you. Once that happens, you can state what you'd like to contribute. This is being recorded. Is it being webcast? Are we webcasting? No. No, but we are recording it for future reference, just so people can access it later. We'll also try to put this presentation, the PowerPoint presentation, online. All right. The word dynamics is described in the dictionary as a power. It's a power that produces motion. If any engineers in the room here, you probably studied thermodynamics or other kinds of dynamics. You understand what that word means. As it's applied to family, obviously, there's a power within the family. And not by man's design, certainly, but by God's design. There's a power within the family that affects development and provides stability within systems. That's what a dynamic is. And there are dynamics that God has designed into the family. They are biblically based. You don't have to worry about whether or not these are the opinions or interpretations of men. We can see them from the pages of Scripture. God empowered the family to grow, develop, and stabilize human society. But as we heard in the sermon, it's not just the society itself, it's His work. The family is a beautiful microcosm of the work of God. It's a beautiful template for understanding what He wants us to do in this age and the work we're supposed to do of preaching the gospel and preparing a people. This scripture, Malachi 4 and verse 6, is a warning, but it's also a promise that Elijah will come. The spirit of Elijah will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children to their fathers. This is a promise God has given us. This is the way Christ's return will be prepared for. Now, but as we saw in the message sermon, as God's design for the family dies, so does this power. And we're watching the absence of that power rip our society to shreds. Now, we live in a wonderful, blessed, very prosperous time, a time of great success. But as I learned over the years, and many of you have as well, success and prosperity have this way of hiding flaws, hiding mistakes. And those mistakes are going to come to bear and affect our prosperity and affect the success of our country and the world. We have to be prepared for those times. We can't let our success and our prosperity blind us to this. I want to read you this quote. This is from a website called healthyfamilies.org. Today, fully half of all families do not meet the definition of a nuclear family. Nuclear is code for God's design. So father and mother committed to each other for life, children and offspring being raised in a committed environment, in a stable environment. We have, they say, step families. I was raised in a step family. My mother died. My father remarried one of my mother's friends 3.5 years later. So there was some synergy there, some unity, at least to build on. But I know some step families are even more broken up. In many cases, they're calling or making reference to these families as blended families. You know what that means? Two or three divorces and two or three kids within each union. So a couple that's now married may have 6 or 7 kids together, but maybe only one is theirs. And then 2 or 3 or 4 go to other marriages, and that's their what they call their blended family. Single parent families, families headed by 2 unmarried partners. I left this part out, but they also extended a title or a section to same-sex unmarried unions. They are allowed to adopt in many states and are raising children within those environments. Adoptive families, foster families, and families where children are raised by their grandparents or other relatives. This probably describes many of us within this room, but it is not the ideal. Here is their approach, a politically correct approach. The finish of this quote is this. Each has unique advantages and challenges. What advantages do these have over God's design for the family? Every one of them is an alternative that we've had to go through because of flaws within the society, flaws the way we were taught, mistakes that not only we have made, but our whole society has made, and that the institutions of men have founded. We want to look at the ideal here. Again, we're not doing this in a way to condemn or criticize whatever state we are in now. You may have gone through a number of mistakes. You may be the victim of those mistakes, and you're doing the best you can. There's nothing wrong with where we're at present. God is not as interested in what we were. He's more interested in who we are and what we will be going forward. But we'll never get there if we don't focus on the ideal. If we don't teach it, if we don't model it, if we don't live it. This is all about the ideal. Again, as the end of this age of man is destroying mankind, families are doing their best to adapt, and we reflect much of society. But alterations to God's design should not be seen as equivalent substitutes. That's the attitude of the world. That's the attitude of a godless society that's not biblically based. And for those who do take the standpoint that we're going to follow God's ideal, that's light shining on darkness. The world can't stand it. They're offended by it. Brethren, we can't be. In every stage of our lives, we contribute to family at every level. And it affects not just our society around us, but the work of the church and the church itself, the body of Christ. Again, we have to get this train back on the tracks. We're in this car that's left the tracks, part of a derailment from decades and decades and decades ago. But we've gotten comfortable. It's not moving. It's a nice home. No one's dying anymore in it. But we're looking around at the design of the car and looking up at the tracks and recognizing, wait a minute, this is not what we're supposed to be doing. We can't get comfortable. We can't get complacent. We've got to do everything we can to get that car back on the tracks. It's only by endeavoring for the ideal that this is done. None of us will reach the ideal in the image of God in our individual lives in this age. That's got to wait for a time for when we're born into the family of God. But we still strive for it. None of us keeps the law perfectly. But we still strive to keep the law. Why? Because it's God's design and structure. It describes for us how He lives. And it's the way He wants us to learn to live. It's called the practice of righteousness. We practice the ideal. We support the ideal. And again, this is not going to happen next week, next year, 5 years down the road. Even if the entirety of the church takes on this initiative right now, and many have, it's going to take generations. You won't see it until you see it in your children's children. Someone asked me once, how would I be able to evaluate whether or not I was a good father? And I couldn't answer. I thought about that, and I said, you know what? After a while, I thought, I don't think I'll be able to determine whether I was a good father until I see my children raising their children. Goes back to that reference to Abraham, how he would teach his family, his entire household, his children's children going forward. Here are the seven dynamic stages we'll go through and begin discussing now. This looks at family from, again, seven different perspectives, seven very powerful influences that from Scripture we recognize God imbued with certain powers, certain contributions that they make that give the family its godly dynamic. The first one is the stage of preparation. This is for our young people, not married yet, maybe not even interested in the opposite sex yet, maybe just kind of playing, learning, growing, whatever. We know this. There's a time that they observe to learn. We talked about this in terms of how they learn to speak. Well, they learn God's way the same way, by honoring their parents, by obeying their parents, by respecting that dynamic. This is how they learn. This is how they learn to plan. I tell the kids, the younger people in the church, you don't start deciding whether you want to get or studying baptism when you decide you want to be baptized. You got to start studying it well in advance of that. I use this analogy at the breakfast this morning as well. If you were in the Super Bowl and you had 2 weeks before the game started, would you begin game planning at the coin flip? No. You begin planning right away, 24 hours a day for the next 2 weeks. In fact, your preparation for that game actually started when you started Pop Warner when you were 12 years old. Pop Warner is a Little League football league. This is how it develops and grows over time. Young ones have got to start preparing. They've got to start observing, learning, and planning. And it is a dynamic that affects the family. You have a contribution, young people. You can't just be tow-alongs on some leash being pulled along by your parents. You are involved. And your obedience to your parents, your honoring of your parents, is what feeds that dynamic. Your parent could be modeling God's way as best they can. We're all going to make mistakes. We're all going to have faults there. But if you don't do what God tells you to do in the fifth commandment, you suffer, not your parent. That commandment is for you and for your blessing, for your ability to learn how to love God and how to love your fellow man. It's the bridge commandment. It brings it all together, and it's directed to you. Secondly, I want to talk about courtship and compare that to dating. Our present way that young people meet, come together, and marry and start families. What's the difference between the two? Some of you may be old enough to give some contribution to the concept of courtship, although it may be so far past us that we don't get that at all. What are the differences between the two? The biggest difference is the honoring of the family, specifically the authority given the father. The authority given the father. It has to be respected by the daughter and son of both parties interested in one another. We'll talk about that. We'll then go into the wedding. Huge pivot. We'll spend a lot of time on that this afternoon. We'll talk about the vows. The vows are what everyone is preparing for and everyone is going through a courtship relation. When you understand the nature of the vows, you understand the commitment you're making to God. And from there, the entire marriage is based. So we'll spend some time on the wedding. The wedding is actually seeking God's blessing. I didn't say His permission. We'll talk about, hopefully, the difference between permission and blessing. Then we'll move into marriage. Marriage is largely about espousing God-ordained roles. Once you have those foundational vows made to God, Then we start begin talking about how you actually build on those. And God frames it in a couple words that the rest of our society doesn't like. And if you're listening to the rest of society instead of the pages of your scripture, you won't like them either. We'll talk about what those are. Then there's the parenting, the next stage. Modeling God's way for the children. How is that done? And then we'll talk about sibling relationships. Really is the basis of all the relationships we share as brethren within the church itself, within the body of Christ. How we relate to one another is largely based upon how we were reared as children, how we learned to share, how we learned to sacrifice, how we learned to get along with those within our own families, becomes part of our nature, part of our way that we interact with others, and it develops and grows into the church as well. And then lastly, grandparenting, which is largely about building a legacy. Grandparents are hugely important. God says, respect the hoary head for that reason. They're almost an extension of the honor that we give to fathers in Scripture when you read about it. They're vitally important in the role of a family. We'll talk about that. Seven powerful influences. Let's go through these one at a time. First off, preparation. Let's ask a few questions first off. Don't be shy. I've been sitting for a couple hours now. Feel free to stand up and contribute. Preparation. So now we're addressing some of the young people. How do you prepare for family? Let me ask you this question. Why is it important to prepare? Why is it important to prepare? That's why this is called an interactive seminar. Mr. Klein, can we get a microphone to Mr. Klein? Can you please stand up when you make the comment? It'll be easier for everybody else in the room to hear it. Thank you.
Well, if you don't prepare, you don't set a goal, you have no idea where you would end up. So you have to have some kind of a focus or a goal, an object to aim for.
Absolutely. If you prepare for a career, how do you do it? Over a period of years, right? Education, apprenticeship, jobs that you've had prior to that. You do it over a period of years for your job. Why wouldn't you do it for your marriage? Do you think some great miracle happens when you put on one of these? I had a friend who was a fighter pilot. He was actually an instructor of fighter pilots in the Air Force. And he used to teach his students. He used to say, listen, you cannot live one way 23 hours a day and change it for the 1 hour that you're in the air. You're going to be a good fighter pilot. You've got to become a good man. And until you learn that, you don't get that. Preparation for marriage starts long before you're married. Preparation for you being a father or a mother starts well before you actually are. Okay, it's not like naming a child. It has to do with skills and abilities that you have. What happens when most people decide, okay, maybe I should look to be married? What's the first thing they do? Anybody? They look for somebody to marry. That's the first thing they do. I once talked to a guy who was in his mid-30s. And he said, I said, how you doing? He says, well, I'm sad. I said, why? He says, well, there just aren't any girls to marry in the church. I said, well, I didn't beg to differ, but I was coming from a different standpoint. And I said, well, where are you living? He said, my mother's basement. I said, do you have an education? No. I started 3 or 4 different college courses, but dropped out of each one. I said, are you working? No, I'm presently between jobs. I was working at the Burger King, but I wanted to move up a little. This guy's in his mid-30s. He's not ready at all. He has done nothing to prepare. And I told him, I said, well, what happens if God gives you the perfect woman right now, right in front of you? What do you have to give her? You don't get ready for marriage by looking for the right mate in someone else. You get ready for marriage by looking for the right mate in you. You've got to become a son or a daughter of God before you ask God to give him his son or daughter. And if we understood that, we would certainly understand the authority of the Father. Where do we find the family ideal? Where do we find it? She's holding up her Bible. You find it in the Scriptures. And you find it in the examples of the Scriptures. In certain things that those sons of God, Spirit-led believers, did because God said to do them. From Abraham to so many. You can also learn it in contrast, right? Failures of individuals. We talked about Samuel earlier, David and others that made certain mistakes. You can learn it in contrast. You don't need to make those mistakes. You can learn it even within the church of God. I've told this to some of the young people. I said, you want to learn how to be married? Then what are you doing hanging around single people? You want to learn to be married? You got to start hanging around married people. I'm inviting you to invite yourself over to my house. Invite yourself over. Anybody here have a problem with that? All you young people, invite yourself over to anybody's house. Be flexible. They might have something else going on. And hang out with them. When I was 26 years old, I came into the church. I had burned three women badly. And I didn't want to do that again. So I didn't date for a while. What I did was I hung around married families. I went camping with them. And they had little kids. And I was kind of like, I became Uncle Brian. I became the tickle monster. And in that way, you kind of learn how to be a father to a great degree as well. Hang around families. That's how you learn to be a family. I realize birds of a feather flock together. You want to hang around young people. You want to, and if you stand around saying, well, there's no young people around here. Why should I attend this church? You want to develop to be a family model as the Scriptures. Look for those who are doing the same thing. And that they're not absent at camp. All right? You go to camp to be around your friends. I get that. You go to those kind of singles events, whatever that happens, you want to hang around them, and that's fine. You're all sitting together now, and you'll hang out and have a great time, but you're not exclusive of us. You're part of us, and you contribute to this dynamic. What are the principles that we have to learn? We'll talk about those as we go through this. We could probably spend a lot more time on that. How do we see those principles applied? Well, the principles are in the pages of Scripture, and we see them applied in those who are following the pages of Scripture. When does family planning begin? Right now. I don't care how old you are. First, it's part of honoring your parents. It's part of honoring God. It's about honoring family and the family design within the Church of God, and that's how you learn. Who can we turn to for guidance? We know. God in prayer, God in Scripture, but also those who are doing it right. First, your own parents. God gave them to you as a way of modeling His way to you. See that. Talk to them. Counsel with them. Open up to them. Share anything with them. Everything. Don't be upset or worried that just because your dad might be a little bit emotional, like some of us, that he's going to snap your head off. Sometimes that's required. But for the most part, they'll try to do it the right way, especially if God is leading them. Here's the key. Observe, learn, plan. Let me give you a few scriptures here. Proverbs 24:27 says, prepare your outside work, make it fit for yourself in the field, and afterward build your house. You think this simply has to do with your career? This is a proverb. You know how important family is to God. You got to build your field first. Build your barn. Build your career before you take on the responsibilities of building a family. And that's not exclusive of women. That's not just something men have to do. Not in this day and age. Barnes' note says this. This is a warning against a hasty and imprudent marriage. The young man is taught to cultivate his land before he has to bear the burdens of the family. In Luke 16 and verse 10, basic principle that Christ taught, if you're faithful in the little things, you will be faithful in the big things. Marriage and family is the biggest of things. Be faithful in the little things. Your schoolwork, keep your room clean, do your chores. Honor family. Honor your parents. Honor those within the church who are trying to do it right. Don't look at the bad things from the standpoint of saying, oh, that's okay. It's not okay. Learn from the bad things, but in contrast. It's how we prepare. All right, let's talk about courtship. This is an old word, courtship. Does anyone even know what courtship is? What is courtship and how does it compare to dating? Anybody? Anyone here actually go through a courtship process? That's pretty dead. Lauren went through a courtship process? She has something to say? Okay, get her a microphone. Lauren, can you stand, please?
Megan and Luke specifically went through a courtship instead of a dating relationship because they thought it would be a better situation and more respectful towards God and the church and how to handle dating and getting married.
Now, how can you, from your experience on the outside looking at how they did that, can you see any differences between the normal dating process that we have in our society and the actual courtship process? Some big things that stood out?
It was a lot more respectful towards each other and towards the people around them. They keep it very personal and internal versus like kind of flaunting out and going right into it. And then they also have a plan for what they want to do instead of just kind of saying, oh, look, we're going to date and have fun.
I think one of the critical things, and you'll see, thank you, Lauren. I think you'll see this in Megan and Luke as well. They have this ability, a mental toughness that allows them to put their emotions in check. Okay, you realize you're attracted to somebody, but you're not led by that attraction. Your emotions don't make decisions for you. You make decisions with respect to what the family model that you know you're supposed to be following, the pages of scripture, the guidance of family. One of the very critical things that's missing in dating is family. Family. Not only the blessing of the father, but the interaction, the expectations of the, say it's a young man who's attracted to a young woman. Less than 4% of our society, in those cases where individuals are proposing, less than 4% of those men ask those fathers for their daughter's hand in marriage. It's completely not in their minds. It's gone. It's off the tracks, and there's no thought of putting it back on. A father is completely excluded. Yet the father, by scripture, is given authority over his daughter. That doesn't mean, like the commentaries will tell you, that she's his property. That's not it at all. God doesn't work that way. We know this within the family dynamic. But she needs protection. She needs guidance. She needs wisdom. She needs counsel. And he's there for that. A loving, caring, giving father who wants to guide his daughter into a right decision, wants her to be blessed in a wonderful marriage, is not there to restrict her. But if a 16-year-old boy decides he wants to take out your daughter and you have to give him to her, he pulls up in a broken-down old car that you're not even sure is safe, and you're supposed to walk her to the door and say bye-bye, and she walks out into the car and off into the night with some guy you don't even know. That's the model today. Yes, Jordan, over here. Right here, just raise your hand. Yeah. Here, Steve's got one. Go ahead.
Just from my own experience, before I really thought about dating, I actually did date some people in high school and middle school. They weren't in the church. But even though they weren't in the church, even though they weren't in the church, I just naturally, because I was so used to it with my own parents, I naturally got to know the parents as well as the girl I was dating, and the parents loved it. They loved me just by the fact that I was willing to go and just talk with them and not just her.
Yep. See, societally, what that does is it puts it in the mind of a guy who can get very, very focused. All that exists is her. All that exists is her and I, and that's it. And I don't have to see anything else. If the society supports the father's authority over the daughter, is there a comment over here? Okay, right up here. Is it Felicia? If the society supports that and the young man knows that, he knows she's not fair game. She's not available to me. She belongs to him. He's supposed to take care of her. Her father has to take care of her. Coach, guide, counsel, support. He has been loving her, honoring her, cherishing her, and providing for her since the moment she was conceived. And now he's supposed to hand her to someone who only wants to use her. That's the dating model today. That's not God's model. So Felicia?
One thing I think of like dating compared to courtship is like when you're dating, it's this person and this person, they're just focused on each other. And in the courtship model, it's kind of you have one person and another person, and they're moving forward in God's plan together, facing forward to an ultimate goal, and not just solely focused on each other.
Yep. There are no losers in courtship. Courtship is an unemotional decision to see if this is going to work out. It involves the families. It respects the fathers of both. It respects God in the process and recognizing that this other person is a child of God. They don't belong to me. If I'm a young 17, 18-year-old boy, boy, I better understand that this girl I'm interested in is a daughter of God. And that whatever I do to her, however I think about her, I should get from what he tells me to do. There's so much that we can discuss here. Brian?
Well, just to share a story, last year at the feast, it was kind of interesting. We were talking about this concept of courtship. I was sitting with a friend of mine, and one of the other, you know, he's got, late teens, early 20s children, and one of the other fathers in the congregation came over, and they were discussing their children having come to them and saying, you know, my friend actually, his oldest son went to this gentleman and asked if he could court his daughter. Well, the father came to him and said, well, what do you think? Do you think your son's ready to really be courting my daughter? And the father was smart enough to say, no. They can hang out here, they can be with other people, but courting? Absolutely not. My son's got too much growing up to do. And so I thought that was very interesting that you had, you know, parents intimately involved in looking out for their kids and working together to do what was best for, you know, for both sides of it. Now, I just thought that was really neat to experience.
Yeah. The concept involves the family. And that's really the critical element here. You're not exclusive of the family. Daughters aren't doing something against what their fathers may want them to do or the family dynamic. And sons aren't doing something that their fathers don't want them to do either. It connects the hearts of the fathers to the children, children to the fathers. Has to be done, or your family will suffer. 100 years of dating in this country, up until that point in time, we were pretty respectful of the father's responsibility over his daughter, but and even over their sons, and guiding through that process. 100 years of dating have put us into a standpoint where nobody cares anymore. And when fathers try to intervene and say, listen, I don't think you guys are ready yet. I mean, you don't have your education. You don't have your career in place. You don't even know what you want to do with your life yet. But you're getting too emotionally close too fast. Even when fathers say something like that, the daughters blow them off as being overly controlling. That's what Hollywood will tell you. And the young man will think he's setting up in opposition to the father. The father's not, in most cases, wants the daughter to marry someone nice. And this boy may come from a nice family. He may have a good future ahead of him, but he's not there yet. I'm not going to throw them into the Super Bowl when they're not ready for Pop Warner. A father can gauge that, help them, guide them. You want to get there? Here's what you got to learn. Let me teach you about love, honor, cherish, provide. Young daughter, let me tell you about subjection, submission, reverence. Let me point you to your mom and show you how she does this and other women within the church and how that works, and it provides the glue for a family. If a young woman violates that, she does not respect her father, young men, she will not respect her husband. There's no difference between those two authorities. A father, a husband, a man is given responsibility for his wife and his daughter. His daughter is no more available to you and your touch as is his wife. There's no separation there in Scripture. There is in our society. Courting is out of date now because the limitations of the family, you know, didn't help Hollywood, doesn't help us commercially, doesn't allow our government to intervene and take over and usurp some of those authorities. Obviously, as we're talking through this, and we could spend probably an entire weekend on this. Maybe we will do that next year. Which one supports biblical values better? I think we would all say courting. But we have to study it. We have to understand the principles of it. And we have to honor those principles as well. And really, it just comes down to family. Young men, don't look at a man's daughter as available to you. She's not. She's not at all. You can be friends with her. You can get to know her. You can talk and write and so on. But not around her father. And don't, if you start feeling your emotions getting tugged and you start getting emotionally, romantically involved, you better back off and get the families involved so they can guide you through that process. They may say, not now. In time, here's what you need to do to get to that point, and you better listen. That's part of that fifth commandment and the blessing it brings. Honor the family is the critical lesson of courtship. I'm sorry, Bruce?
It kind of reminds me of something that we find predominantly in the Old Testament, that is the arranged marriage. There are elements of that that are very similar to the courtship. And in preparation for a sermon I gave years ago, I studied arranged marriages. And it was interesting. Around the world, arranged marriages had a much higher success rate than the typical dating model that we have in the world today. And there are elements. So I'm not saying necessarily arranged marriage, but it's interesting that was modeled in the Old Testament.
And here,
some of those elements translate into what you're talking about, your courtship.
Here is what's misunderstood. Most girls are thinking, my father is going to choose my husband? That's not what courtship is at all. At all. But that's what Hollywood wants you to think it is. Your father should be involved in the process. Nobody loves you more. Trust me. Nobody loves you more than your dad. Nobody cares more about how you end up and what your family will be like and how stable your life will be. You know the whole concept of a dowry, where the husband-to-be brings a certain amount of money to the father of the bride? You know how the commentaries describe that? Purchase price. He's purchasing her as property. That's not what it is at all. Study that further. Not from the pages of what somebody from Hollywood would write, or the government, but from those who understood it and practice and apply it. The dowry was always kept as insurance for her. So that after the exchange was made, and now he's supposed to take care of her, love her, honor, cherish her, provide for her. If something happens to him, the father kept that dowry so he could take care of her beyond that. He didn't spend it. Hey, I'm going to sell Courtney. Maybe we can go on a cruise. Are you kidding me? If that's so far from biblical as we understand our Heavenly Father, I can't even give credit. In Numbers 30, there's an interesting, I would count you to read Numbers 30. A daughter, when she says something or makes a vow in Numbers 30, and the father doesn't hear it, but hears it later and says, okay, that's not good. She's not doing that. He could overturn her. Now, if he heard it and he said, okay, let it go, let her do it, then it's fixed. But he's the one that guides her through that process. Later on in Numbers 30, he says the same thing about wives. There's no difference between the two. He says the same thing about wives. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1, there's the instruction. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Some commentaries will tell you, from the standpoint of, I think it's mostly Catholic guilt, that no man should touch any woman at any time. That's the basis for some of the practices within some churches that don't allow priests to marry. You think that's God's design? No man should touch a woman at any time? It is for single men. No woman. Not your arm around her shoulder. Not holding hands. Not kissing. Not hugging too close. Don't touch her. She's not yours to do with what you want. Don't treat her any differently than you would treat her married mother. I counsel young people in the church, you've got to see her as your sister in Christ. And when you date her, we'll talk about this thing, dating, in a moment. For some of the elderly in here, and some of my people my age, I'm getting elderly. Dating simply meant that you went out with somebody to a dinner or a movie, and you said goodnight, and you went home. And that's why we use the term date widely. That term has changed. And you may not know this. Dating now means what we used to call going steady. Dating is exclusive. So if two people are dating and they tell you, Dad, I'm dating this guy. you don't say, oh, that's fine, great, have a good time. No, she's telling you they're emotionally engaged, they're exclusive, they're shutting down everything else. Nobody else. Just this person, for now. And if that happens when they're 13, 14, 15, your radar ought to go up. 1 Corinthians 7:1, don't touch her. Leviticus 21 and verse 9. This is a specific reference to priests. But I want you to notice the connection here and the dynamic in this. If a daughter of a priest profanes herself, she profanes her father. If she disrespects her father's authority, she will disrespect her husband's authority. It's an authority issue. It has to do with, you know, being underneath God's laws, His will, His design. It's a rebellion against that. Okay. You know the Duggars? Who knows the Duggars? How many can't stand the Duggars? They're a little too, I don't know, commercially, too much video, too much look and check us out. There's a little bit of self-righteousness in this, but there are some really good principles that they're kind of espousing. I thought I'd share this with you. These are the 7 rules for courtship that the Duggars use. Courtship isn't dating, it's dating with a purpose. There's a purpose, there's an objective. Rule 2, 3 or 4 or 15 is not a crowd. I think they got like 19 kids, right? One woman, 19 kids. So they know about crowds. And there's nothing wrong with going out or dating as a group. You're not being exclusive. Once you start getting exclusive, you're violating the principles of courtship. Rule 3, brothers know best. I don't have that option. I've got 4 girls, no boys. I told my wife before we got married, I said, I don't want a girl until I've had at least 12 boys. Because I'll need 12 boys to help me to take care of the one girl. And then she said, well, it didn't work too well for Jacob. She's absolutely right. You know, Dinah got into trouble too, even though she had 12 brothers to look out for her. It has something to do with teaching her to respect the family structure. Brothers know best. Why? Girls, you may think you know guys. You may think your guy's different. No, no, no. He's different. Talk to your brothers. Your brothers will tell you. I talk to this guy in the locker room. I see what he does with other girls. I hang around with him. I know him better than you know him. And I know myself. Back off. Slow it down. Get dad involved. And be guided through this. Because that boy is going to be a very different man. Rule 4, texting. This is one of the mistakes I think I have corrected since in my life as a father. Your is Y-U, or Y-R. Your parents are, that's A-R-E, are, is texting, watching. Get involved. If your daughter or your son is texting in your home using your Wi-Fi, you have every right to watch it, to be involved with it, and to let them know that you are. That will clean up the whole relationship. If you leave it alone, it'll fester into something it shouldn't. Rule 5, no kissing or hand-holding in the courtship relationship. Again, courtships never end in failure. Even if a couple decides at the end of a courtship relationship that they're not right for each other because they've evaluated everything and say, no, this is not going to work, that's actually a positive thing. When I was in marketing, if we had a failed marketing program, even if I dropped, you know, hundreds of thousands of dollars into something that failed, it was only a failure if I didn't learn why it failed. If I learned why it failed, I just spent a couple $100,000 on a great bit of knowledge now that I could turn and tweak and improve the next one. That's the way courtship should be. It's got to be much more practical. Marriage is too important to leave it in the hands of teenage emotions. Rule 6, you have to go through dad. It's a Duggar rule, but it's a God rule. Dad has authority over the wife and the daughters. It's just the way it is. They're not free to act on their own. They're not ready for it. And they need the guidance and counsel of the family dynamic. And then lastly, you can't fail at courtship. All right, let's move to wedding. Spend some time on this. To whom, brethren, do all of us individually belong? Everyone, all together. Ready? God. God owns us. God is our Father, our Creator. When we die and He resurrects us, He does that. The spirit in man is in us, so he can keep that all recorded, so he knows what he's doing. We belong to him. Now, does that change for anybody else? If you're deciding to get interested in somebody else romantically, and you leave God out of the picture, excuse me, not only have you denied your relationship to God, you're denying that individual's relationship to God. And you're operating at the basis of a human level, which doesn't work, and which has led to the society that we've got. Now, you're going to be making vows to God relative to the other. You better have a relationship with him before you get into a relationship with somebody else in the construct of his design for marriage. To whom does marriage belong? Everybody? He instituted it. His principles are all that matters. I don't care what your experience is. I don't care what you're reading in books. I don't care what you're seeing on television or in Hollywood. I don't care what you think you may want it to be. You don't change its parameters. It belongs to him. To whom is the commitment made? See, this is the interactive part. Everybody's all on the same page. This is great. Obviously, it's God. What truths are symbolized in the traditional wedding ceremony? So let's go to the wedding ceremony, okay? The bride is all in white. Groom's dressed in a tux or whatever. He's waiting up at the front with the minister behind him who's standing in the position of God. And the procession is coming down and the wife is being escorted, or the wife-to-be is being escorted by her father on the way down the aisle. What do you see as symbolism in all of that? Anything stand out? Maybe some who are more recently married may have a little bit more insight into that. Any symbolism in that? Tom? Yep. The transfer of protection or authority. Let's not be afraid of the word authority. It's used in Scripture. It's nowhere near what man thinks of it. It's not rigid. It's not militaristic. But there's certainly is authority in the God family. There's authority in the church. There's authority in God's design for the family. There's a transfer being made when the father of the bride is walking his daughter down the aisle. What side is she on? Right side, on his right arm. Yeah. Yeah, I looked it up. You doubted it, but I looked it up. You better figure that out before Kaylee gets married in July, because she's going to want to know the right thing there. She's on his right arm as he's walking her down the aisle. She's under his authority. Now, when he walks up, he transfers her to the groom, who now, she moves now to his left. She's not under his authority yet. Then both of them walk up to God, the minister standing in God's place, asking for God's blessing on their union. How in the world can you think of doing that or pursuing that before you have made your commitment to God in baptism? It just can't be done. You're thumbing your nose in God's face when you do that, and you will pay a price. Not because God's going to punish you, but when you violate that power and that dynamic, it violates you. You keep God's laws, they bless you. You break them, they break you. That's the way it goes. And God's giving us all kinds of instruction and examples of what we need to do to honor that. Now, after they receive God's blessing on their union, which is what they're asking, and God says, okay, young man, I have loved her, honored her, cherished her, and provided her for her entire life. Do you vow to me to do that? I've seen some grooms who are laughing and giddy and all excited when they're going through that. They don't get it. That was so heavy on me when I was standing there. I couldn't move. We have a video of it, and I look like I'm, you know, scared to death. I was, because I was making a vow to God. And he says, you know, there's only two reasons you do that, baptism and marriage. That's otherwise, don't vow. And then he says, okay, but that's my daughter. She has committed herself to me. She has been baptized. She went through repentance and faith. She's committed her life to me. She's my daughter. I'm not going to give her to someone who's not my son. So you have to be my son too. You've got to go through that first. Or you have no business asking God to bless the union. Now, he goes to the daughter and he says, young woman, this is my son. Okay? I have taught him how to honor family values and principles. He has learned what it means to lead and to do that, to love you, honor you, cherish you, and provide for you. He needs your submission. He needs your subjection. He needs you to revere him as a son of God. My son, do you vow to that? That's heavy. That's heavy. That's huge. There's great symbolism in that. Then after they receive God's blessing, what happens? They turn around in place. And she's now at his right side. And then they walk off together. You'll see that this July if you're going to the Randall wedding. If not, I'm sure Luke and Megan will have a video of theirs. Are they? Are they coming with a video of their wedding? I think they are. Hopefully. We'll see. When are we ready for this? When are you ready to be married? We talked about one of the premises. You better have a relationship with God before you ask God to bless your relationship with somebody else. Your parents can guide you through this process. The words of Scripture can guide you through this process. The vows themselves, which we'll go through in a minute. In marriage, in the wedding itself, not the marriage, the wedding, you are seeking God's blessing on your marriage. And it better begin right. Wedding vows, the husband, love, outgoing, self-sacrificing concern, described in detail in 1 Corinthians 13. And rather than what you've heard in Hollywood and on your favorite songs, love doesn't hurt. It doesn't say that in 1 Corinthians 13. There's no pain or hurt in love. In Ephesians 5:25, which we read through today, Christ loved the church. There's your model. Are you ready to love this woman as Christ loved the church? To give your life for her. Now you know you're ready. Would you die for her? Ask yourself that question. Most, you know, strong, confident guys will say, yes, I'll die for her. Then ask yourself this question. Would you give your life to her? For her? There's a difference. Do you know the difference? The second one is a one-time thing. Boom, shot in the head, done, it's over. The next one is day after day after day after day. This guy named, I think his name was James English years ago, wrote a song. I think it won an Emmy. It was called Find 100 Ways. Do you remember that song? Anyone here remember the song Find 100 Ways? It's old. It's a disco thing. Find 100 Ways. The key to life is not loving as many women as you can, which is what the society thinks. The key to life is finding 100 ways to love the same woman. I'm getting emotional. Love the same woman hundreds of ways. And that's the joy of life and the joy of marriage. You see on television, you hear people describing this in television shows. I got to wake up to the same woman every morning. Oh, I don't think I can do that. Because they're strapped in the world. God's design is she gets prettier and prettier and prettier. She does. She doesn't believe it. You have to find 100 ways to convince her of that because she gets more beautiful as you go through life. If you do this right. If you do it wrong, anything can happen. Would you go? Here's the big question. And this is how you can tell whether you love her or whether you're just being selfish and you just want to get her, whether you lust for her. Would you give her up to someone else if you felt it was best for her? That's when you know you're in love, in God's love. And you don't fall into it. You don't fall in love. You choose to love. All right, honor, reverent, venerate, admiration, revering somebody. Do you revere her? 1 Peter 3:7 talks about the value and respect we're supposed to have for her. We went through that earlier. Do you value her authority, the authority that's over her as she does? Do you value her father and her family? Do you value her God? You have to understand that if you're not going to honor her God or her family, the way she was raised, the people she loves, the things that interest her, you can't possibly honor her. Do you believe in her eternal destiny? Do you share it Because that'll guide the way that you respect her through life. Do you recognize her responsibilities to God and to her family? Do you respect her goals and her ideals? Do you listen to her? Do you seek out her perspective? Do you really want to know what she's thinking in her heart? Do you value her that much? Cherish is the next one. That means to hold dear, to be devoted to impart warmth. The scriptures describe it in Genesis as to cleave to. It's another critical one for the next one, providing. God says, thus shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. If you're not able to leave your father and mother, either emotionally, financially, or from a maturity perspective, if you can't take care of yourself yet, you can't take care of her. Back off. Shut down the emotion, get a handle on it with God's help, and approach it practically. You've got to be able to do that. Ephesians 5:29. We have to have a tender concern for the wants of our wives, as Christ does for his very body, the church. Figure that out from Scripture and follow it. Are you attentive to her? That doesn't mean controlling or manipulative. Sometimes a teenage boy will show great protection over a young woman, and she'll just think, oh, he's so protective. Watch how quickly immature protection turns into a prison. Some of you have experienced that. You thought this individual was being very protective. Yeah, he was. He didn't want anybody else around you. You start losing your friends, if you start losing touch with your families, if he starts guiding even the words that are coming out of your mouth when a friend or a family is talking to you, be careful. He wants to control and manipulate you, not protect. There's a difference. And the controlling and manipulating is not cherishing. Are you mindful of her vulnerability? And I don't just mean physically. On average, men are bigger than women, stronger, on average. It has to do with the mind of a woman and the way the mind works and how susceptible they can be and how vulnerable their thinking is and their hearts are. A father's protecting that. A young man who wants to get something is not. Are you mindful of how vulnerable she is, her feelings, her emotions, when she does give her heart? Do you know what's actually going on in her mind? That's the biggest of things for her. You don't provoke that. You don't push it. You don't put yourself in a situation to receive that until you know what to do with it. Do you preserve her reputation? Boys will play with a girl's reputation. They'll talk about her to their friends. Look what I did with her. A man won't do that, especially a man who knows to preserve, protect, and cherish her. How does he respect your reputation? Provide, literally care for, to protect. In Exodus 21:10, it talks about food, clothing, and marital rights, but it means much, much more. Certainly, can you feed her, clothe her, and shelter her? But can you also fulfill her emotional and spiritual needs? You need to be in control of your emotions, and you need to be spiritual in your whole approach to life before you can do that. Can you teach her? Can you lead her? Can you advise her? Do you have the kind of experience and wisdom that will take you to lead her? She should look for that as well. When we see the nature of her vows, it's going to require that. One needs the other. For a woman to subject herself, submit herself, and revere an individual that doesn't do these things, you know how difficult that is? Yet if she's willing to stand before God and make a vow to him that she will do that when he won't do these, do you know how difficult that is? Talk to some of the women in the church who are married to unconverted men. Not because that's where they started out. Some of them, their husbands left years ago or stopped believing. And I'm not saying that's a wrong or a bad relationship. Talk to them so that you get a feel for what they're going through, what they're feeling now, how the most important thing in their life they can't share with the person that's most important to them, how hard that is. Can you involve her in planning, men, decisions, building? Can you involve her in the process of going through a family decision together? All right, the wife. Submit. Submission is not about allowing yourself to be beaten over the head until you comply. Okay? That's a human misconception. Submit in Scripture is Christ himself said he submitted to his Father. What does that mean? He said his will was to do the will of his Father. His food was to do the will of his Father. Submission means aligning one's will to the spirit and intent of another's. And that applies all over the board. Every one of us has to submit within the structure and the authority God has given us. A true heartfelt cooperation, that's what submission is. And sharing of responsibility, that can't be coerced. That has to be something that's given. Ephesians 5:22 says that wives are to submit. The Greek word there is hupotasso. Submit to their husbands and not obey them. Notice, she hears some wedding vows today that are rewritten, but don't reflect Scripture. You're not going to be asked to obey your husband. No, that's for servants and for children. They're supposed to obey their parents, obey their employers. It doesn't apply with women. It doesn't mean that obedience isn't part of it. But submission has more to do with yielding, bending the will. Yielding is too weak a word. Submitting the will, engaging the will together. It's what builds unity. It creates that glue that holds the union together. The husband and wife relationship is on a higher plane than what most human beings give it credit for. We talked about this throughout this weekend. We're talking about it now. You have to respect that plane, and submission is a huge part of it. The next one is subject. Subject is actually the same word, hupotasso, only it's conjugated differently. And the way it's conjugated, it's most often used as a military term. It means to arrange under or to be subordinated to one. It's just like soldiers saluting the uniform and not the man in it. You understand that concept? When you see somebody with an officer's uniform go by, you salute the uniform, not the man in it. When he's out of uniform, you don't have to do that. The husband is wearing a uniform that God has given him. This subjection is to God and his design for that husband's authority, not for the guy in that position. You're deferring to God here. That's what subjection is. Ephesians 5:24 talks about it in the standpoint, some translations call it respect. We realize that all respect is earned. But in this case, God wants wives to respect their husbands in anticipation of earning that. Does this scare you, young people, young women? It should. You have to make absolutely sure that he's doing those four things of that vow before you make this vow to God about him. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, also verses 8 through 12. God created humans in a sequence. Man first, and then woman from man. There's symbolism in this. He created us in a sequence for a reason. He created us all in his own image and likeness, but he created us so that we would recognize that in the Godhead there is authority. And this higher plane relationship has position, it has rank, it has order. That's what creates the peace. That's God's design. That's from Scripture. That's not Shaw's opinion. The last one, revere. This is a huge one. Ephesians says, revere him as Christ. And that should weigh on the men. She's going to be revering you as she would Christ. To be in awe of you, men. To be in amazement of you. To have within herself generating a respect, a high regard, a high esteem for you. Are you worthy of that? There's only one way you are. I don't care how much money you've made or how many houses you have or how stable your life is. If you are not a son of God, you will never meet that. She has to respect Christ in you. Ephesians 5:33. In love for the church, Christ gave himself for his bride, the church. This is a lifelong devotion. It's a sacrifice that he is making for the rest of his life. This should sober the bride. It should make her recognize how astounding it is that this individual is doing this for me. In John 8, verse 49, we read there that a type of Christ's reverence for God, the Father, is exemplified in this. Christ toward the Father, okay? Meaning to honor, to have honor for, to revere, to venerate someone. You are emulating that, not just for your husband within your own family, but within the body of Christ for the entirety of the church. Revere. All right, let's move on to marriage. Why do you think the marriage rate is decreasing? We talked about that in the sermon. The marriage rate is decreasing. Less than half of the couples living together today are married. Yes, do we have a mic here?
Society thinks that playing house is just as well as being married and going through the steps. Why not fast track it? We fast track everything else. In our society, everything is, I want it quick, I want it fast, I want it now, where people see that as courtship and dating takes too long. Why not just play? And then if it doesn't work, we throw it away.
That's an excellent point. It largely is a representation of the society in general. Quick fix, entertainment, we want it now. And we think we can skirt all of those I won't call them barriers, but they're parameters, they're guidelines. And we get off the track. We jump the track. Brian, did you have a comment? Oh, Mrs. Zeus? Sorry.
Basically, because people are just living together, they are dismissing the whole idea of getting married. We can live together without being married.
Why do you think they're doing that?
It's easier.
Gene? They don't want to make a commitment. Society's making it hard. Absolutely. Is society following God's design for marriage? And what is happening to marriages as a result in society? They're failing. Right? I'm sorry. Did I have a comment over here? Brian?
One thing I think about why maybe people are, you know, living together instead is because they've seen in the course of the last several decades the colossal failure rate in marriage. A lot of people who've come from broken families, and because of how they were scarred through one marital breakup, they're afraid to actually get married. And it's kind of an odd side note, and this is not intended as a generic statement. I know one young guy who I work with, you know, he's actually, you know, living with a woman. She's the one who doesn't want to get married. He's like, I would get married in a heartbeat, but she's the one who doesn't want to. So there's definitely something going on there, and I'm not sure I understand what it is.
Felicia, do you have a mic? We need the mic because if in recording this, I don't think it would be picked up.
Society's push of commercialism, that weddings are something that's expensive, like $30,000+, and they consider that a barrier because of the expectation that weddings have to be up to par and better and better and better.
Yeah, society loves weddings, don't they? But they don't have the same kind of love and appeal for marriage. Over here?
I would say most people are afraid of marriage because they are afraid of divorce. First in England, I have a friend who said he knows a couple who live together for 12 years or married. They got married and within 2 years they divorced.
Isn't that amazing? He said a couple that lived together for 12 years decided to get married, and within 2 years they were divorced. Marriage is a different plane. It's a different kind of challenge. People don't live together for commitment and stability. They live together to use one another. Yes. Over here? No? Thank you.
Well, we live in a throwaway society, for one thing. And then the other thing is people live for themselves nowadays. And it's really hard. When you get married, you have to think about the other person. You can't be selfish. When you're just living together, you can be selfish. You do what you want to do.
That's an excellent point. The whole society, largely because of the breakdown of God's construct for marriage, is looking for selfish reasons to come together instead of selfless reasons. And marriage, the higher God-plane relationship of marriage, is based upon selfless desire. Yes, Brian?
You know, one other comment. you know, a lot of what we're, most of what we're talking about in here today is about those of us who are trying to walk a certain way according to the Bible. We can also have an influence on the society around us. To share a quick story I've done with several friends of mine, you know, who were, you know, in the world, not church people and dating. I was merciless to them on, you know, when they decided they were going to get, you know, just live together. And I go, what's your problem? You know, I told this one guy, I mean, he found the right woman for him. And I said, do you really think you're going to do better than her? I said, get married and have a life. Don't play at having a life. And they've been married for many years now, but that's one of the things we can do, even if we're not dealing with church people. We can uphold the value and encourage people to, like, you know, wake up. You know, don't just play at having a life. Actually have a life and make it.
Is a couple who decides to cohabit, do they have their hearts turned to their children? There's hardly a thought there at all. And usually when the child comes along, as we see, the breakup rate is like four times as high. And within that first 4 to 5 years after the child is born, it was 3 years, I think it was. And we see all the abuse that happens within there as well. It's just terrible. It's not based on commitment. They're getting together for selfish reasons. And then when the child comes along, they cannot support it. We've already touched on some of these things, the challenges that people are facing within society that all of us are facing, especially our young people. Our young people are not yet mature enough to see some of this, which is why they need their parents to guide them and the church in general. They're also not, they're not converted. I mean, they attend church with us every week. They hopefully we teach them to study their Bibles, take notes and so on, but they haven't made the commitment yet. God's working with them through their parents, but that commitment has not been made yet. He's waiting for a more mature time where they can make that choice. God's design for marriage accomplishes what the society can't accomplish. All the glue that we talked about, the loving, caring, giving nature of the husband, taking care of the wife, who is in submission to her husband as the church is to Christ, that relationship is huge. And we can't let it die, or we die with it. Marriage has to espouse God-ordained roles. What are they? I'm going to talk about a few marriage misnomers here. Husbands are to lead in love. We get that from Ephesians 5, right? So what's this head thing about? Husbands are described as the head of their wives. In society, that means you can push people around. You're the head. You're the top dog. You're the big cheese. You're number one. Get out of my way. This is what we're going to do. I don't have to listen to you at all. Is that what Ephesians 5:23 describes as Christ as the head? Absolutely not. Think of your husbands as the head. He is the head. He, through God, or God's authority, he takes responsibility for leading the family in love. That's his job. He's flawed. He's going to make mistakes. But he recognizes that's his position given by God. Then the one Lord. Everyone loves this one. I read that this afternoon when Sarah called her husband Lord. My wife and I were having this discussion our first year of our marriage. And I said, well, Abraham, you know, Sarah called him Lord. And she said, okay, Lord. Everything in society, in a free society like ours, that's free is a relative term, teaches you that this is wrong. But what does Christ say to those who are given authority over another? Do not lord it over. You have the title. You don't have the rights of men. You do not rule, lead like men in the world lead. We're supposed to be modeling Christ as he loves the church. We have to remember what those mean. We don't use them to bludgeon our family into subjection. We use them to lead as Christ led. Here are the other two. And these are a little bit more difficult. Because wives, you're being worked on. Remember, Satan went after Eve first. More susceptible. It's the way the brain thinks. If you were here a few years ago, we talked about the way the female mind works. And that's why she was more susceptible. Partly it was Adam letting her go too and not exercising authority in a loving way as well. But it's another story. Here are the big words. Help meet. How many women love that word, help meet? Not too many. It makes you sound like second fiddle, right? That you don't matter as much, that you're lesser, that you're not as valuable, that you're less intelligent. Oh, I'm just the helper. Do you know the word helpmeet in Genesis 2, verse 18 that God uses? It is used 21 times in Scripture. It's the word ezer, E-Z-E-R. 21 times in Scripture. 17 times refers to God. It's in reference to God Himself being a helper for man. You think that that's a lack of dignity? You think that belittles you because God has given you that role that He claims for Himself? Sharing that with God. Yes, Tom.
The helpmeets are like what God made so that she could make up for all of man's inadequacies.
It says, it screams that there's this hole in us. Adam had to learn that we're inadequate without her. We have to have help. That doesn't mean that you're lesser by comparison. It means we are. That hole's got to be filled by something. It's not good for man to be alone. God designed this for that. He designed us that way. Help meet is a positive term, not negative. Here's the other one. Titus 2:5 also referenced in another area. Homemaker. Homemaker. Anyone see the movie The Incredibles? How many actually have the DVD or the Blu-ray of The Incredibles? Anyone ever see the alternate beginning that they kind of drew up, storyboarded it? Mrs. Incredible and Mr. Incredible were at a barbecue and some woman lawyer was saying, "Oh, I'm so busy and doing so many wonderful things. How can I bog myself down by having to take care of kids and run a home? I can't do that lesser thing. I'm so important. I'm doing so many things." And then she just gets put in her place by Mrs. Incredible, who made the choice. She was a superhero. She decided to be a super mom. And that's one of the things that set it up. They decided not to go with that beginning, that alternate beginning, because they thought it was a little too hard-hitting, that it would shut off some people right up front. But clearly the family was what mattered there most, and this is what this is about. Notice, it doesn't say housekeeper. It says home. Maker. You make homes, not houses. You make relationships. You have this special skill and ability that God has given only to women to be able to bind and connect those relationships together. That's why your brains work the way they do. That's why you've got 9 times more white matter than men do. That's the stuff that connects all the tissues within the brain. That's why you think the way you do. You've got the ability to build a home, to make a home. I mean, that's what Christ is doing for the church. Many rooms, many mansions in my Father's house, and I'm going to make a place for you. It's another thing that God does. And you're made in His image. Don't let society tell you that this is a demeaning term. By no means is it a demeaning term. In Matthew 20, verses 25 through 28, Christ described the God of this world as rejecting God's authority, His concept of authority. And this is the world we live in. And this is the greatest challenge against marriage. Satan can't marry. None of the demons can marry. They resent the fact that we have this God-plane privilege because we're made in His image, and they want to destroy it. And that's the way He works. He tries to get those in authority to abuse it, and He tries to get those under authority to rebel against it, and that's when He wins, the God of this world. We can't let that happen. We can't let it happen. All right, parenting. Why is honoring parents so vital? We've already touched on some of this. Any comments, ideas people may have since we've been talking? Why is it so vital to honor one's parents? To learn to honor God? Absolutely. And God's design for family. Is there another one up here? Same? Yeah. It's really because it's a God-plane relationship. This is how they learn to honor God. You're going to learn how to treat God as a father, how to approach Him as a father. Boy, you better honor your physical father. His position, His title, His rank. And hopefully, He's being led by God as well to help you to understand how to respect that. How does God hold a parent or parents and children mutually accountable? We talked about that a bit earlier. parents are responsible for modeling God's way, but it's up to the child to recognize and follow that modeling process. Parent can't make that choice for them. They can reject it. Many of you have had children you raised and reared in the church as best you possibly could, and they decided either to put off that decision or not make it at all or completely reject it. That's not your fault. That was their choice. Your job was to model God's way. You did your job. Be thankful. If you didn't, repent and move forward. You can still do it. You can still model God's way. Again, it's not about who we are, what we've been. It has to do with what we're going to be. Make that decision and move toward it. How do the roles of father and mother compare and contrast in parenting? This is another Families for God subject. How do they contrast? To some degree, the homemaker versus the leader, right? Men are more blunt in the way we're designed, in the way our brain works and the physical makeup of the body. We can take the hits. Women aren't designed so much to do that. They're designed more to build those relationships within the home. Now, they're both involved in discipline. They're both involved in teaching and instruction. It isn't dependent on one over the other. So they do contrast. God wired us differently for a reason, and we need to see ourselves in those roles. How do children learn to love God and follow man? By honoring their parents? What commandment? Fifth commandment. That is the bridge commandment. It takes love for God and bridges it to love toward our fellow man. That's the way it's done. It's potentially one of the most important of the commandments. They're all important. But that is such a critical element, especially for young people, especially for unconverted moving in that direction. It's very, very important. Parenting is about modeling God's way. And we know these scriptures. The Deuteronomy 6 model, honoring and obeying. Let's talk a minute about that. What's the difference? Well, obedience is a critical aspect of honoring, but that's not all honoring is about. In Ephesians 6, 1, Colossians chapter 3, verse 20, Paul says, obey your parents. Doesn't say that to wives. He tells the young ones to obey them, largely because they're learning, they're growing, they're maturing. They're getting to a point where they can make those decisions on their own, and that obedience is for them, not for the father. Humanity is ruined without this commandment. We see it moving in this direction. Let me give you this quote from Expositor's Bible Commentary. Obedience to parents is not merely a neighborly virtue. We do not honor them simply as our fellow men. They are the vice regents of God to our childhood. Through them, he supplies our necessities, defends our feebleness, and pours in light and wisdom upon our ignorance. By them, our earliest knowledge of right and wrong is imparted, and upon the sanction of their voice it long depends. It is clear that parental authority cannot be undermined, nor filial disobedience and irreverence gain ground without shaking the foundations of our religious life, even more perhaps than of our social conduct. But it affects both, as we see. Let's talk about sibling relationships. You've heard this in movies and read it in books. Blood is thicker than water. Do blood ties, this is from the movie Wyatt Earp, Nothing Matters Like Blood. Everybody else is just strangers. You believe that? Do blood ties trump other relationships? Comments? How many people think here that blood ties trump other relationships? Nobody?
My mom always taught us that it's your sister no matter what. No matter what happens, you'll always be sisters. That they'll be with you forever. And that we're a family. And that's what family means, because we're blood. And that no matter what comes, that it's us. And I think that that part is true. That, yes, you have friendships, and yes, you have boyfriends, or you have whatever that comes in and out of your life, but we're family and we're together.
Blood ties do trump other relationships. Every one of us in here has a blood tie. It's the blood of Christ. Now you may be comparing that to your sibling relationships in your family that don't believe the same things we believe right now. But your relationship is a blood tie here. And that trumps other relationships. Within the church, it's more important than anything outside of it. The same thing, we learned that from family. Blood ties will always be with you. I have the same brother that I had when he was born, when I was 3.5 years old. He's still there. Now, I've had 4 or 5 or 6 best friends in my life. Even people within the church we thought we were closer to than our own family, who have since departed, left, gone. We've all had that experience. Blood trumps other relationships. How about, I'm sorry, Tom, go ahead.
With regard to that, though, once you get married, you don't have a blood tie, but my relationship to my wife is more important than my relationship to my family. So how does that relate? Or trumping other relationships?
Well, the trump is, I was just using the trump word as a basis for discussion. One does not compete against the other. That's not the way the God family works. You two had a blood tie when you were converted. When you were baptized, you became sons and daughters of God. That was your blood tie. And God's blessing your marriage, in that sense, it's a stronger bond because He has placed you together. But to compare that as being more important, it's different. It's all important. Every relationship within the family of God is important. All I'm saying, make that by comparison, we all have a blood tie. You may feel closer to people in this room than you do to your own brothers and sisters. And that's normal because we have that blood tie in Christ. But that blood tie also exists within our family. They'll always be there. And tell you what, God's going to work through you to convert your families. It'll happen in the millennium. It'll happen in the great white throne judgment. Nobody knows them better, and nobody they know will be better. Yes.
And I think, the concept that you're pushing here, or not pushing, but you know, is central to all of this, is that concept of family. That child learns inside this structure, that family blood, so that later on, when their mind is able to comprehend what Christ has done, then that blood becomes the blood that ties.
Yep. This next one, how do parents facilitate brotherly love? I loved the story that Mr. Jones talked about. And go to your room and don't come out till you love each other. Parents model that brotherly love. Church models that brotherly love. This is how they learn it. Why do you think a 6, 7, 8-year-old little girl or boy loves coming to church? And when she talks to her friends at school or his friends down the street, and they don't talk in the same way. You like going to church? Are you kidding me? Why do you think they do? There's a family relationship there. We have a once a week family reunion. And God duplicates that at holy days all season long at events like this. And when we come together under that blood tie, they see the family in it. They love it. They absolutely love it. How does brotherly love influence our relationship with all men? Starts within the body of Christ and it expands to all. We learn this within the family, how to share, how to get along with one another, how to resolve conflict, how to forgive. Exactly. We don't tell our kids, go apologize. We tell our kids, go ask forgiveness. It's a different concept, different ideology. We have to love as brothers, and that comes over into the church. Okay. Spirit of unity. Here's 4 points that I think will help kind of give us a construct around sibling relationships. There has to be a spirit of unity. We see this in 1 Corinthians 1:10, also in Ephesians 4. That spirit of unity is learned in the home. Where does one learn lowliness? How to be humble? How to put others ahead of yourself? It's usually done when you're, you know, fighting over a toy or what television show you wanted to watch or who gets to sit where. What about meekness, long-suffering, forbearance, and love? They all come within the family. Sharing and sacrifice. Where does a child learn how to sacrifice for someone else? One of the rules we had was, if somebody comes over to your house, you have to let them play with all your toys. We didn't have that rule when we went over to the other people's houses, and the child said, no, you can't play with that toy. My kids thought that was all incredibly unfair. And it probably was. But you know what? Life isn't fair. You learn to sacrifice. They'll learn that at some other time. reconciliation. You know, I was talking to Donald Ward about this. He said in all his upwards of 50 years in the ministry, he said he could count on one hand the times he saw members in the church exercise and use Matthew 18, verse 15, the reconciliatory scripture, go to your brother. He could count on one hand the times he saw that work effectively. That is a testament to the society that we are in. People use Matthew 18 as a bludgeon. You better apologize to me because God says you should. It's not the way it works in family. It's not the way it works within God's family. That scripture is testament. And lastly, goodwill. Where do kids learn how to be outgoing? How to learn how to give? How to be concerned about others? They learn in the construct of the family and those modeling God's way. Those four things: unity, sacrifice, reconciliation, goodwill, or love, are all learned in the family. Lastly, grandparenting. Okay, in the no time we have left, let's compare and contrast grandparenting with parenting. And I think this needs to be a Family for God topic as well. Because I'm not a grandparent yet, and I am puzzled by grandparents. I am just, you know, when I look at my mother, stepmother, with my kids, I feel like Bill Cosby. This is not the woman I grew up with. You know, they spoil Renee's mother. You know, she actually served a dinner, but because the chicken wasn't done yet, she took dessert out, banana pudding, and served that first. And when she served it, she said, "Let's party!" to our children. And my wife has got her mouth open, looking at her mother, and she says, "Who is this woman? I don't know who this woman is." I don't know what comes over grandparents. As soon as the grandchild is born, everything changes. It's like they lose portions of their memory. They lose, and the parents are frustrated by this because, you know, they went through certain circumstances and they want their kids to go through the same thing, but it's all grandparenting. Dana, comment. Do you have a mic for Dana?
It's said that the reason that parents, grandparents and grandchildren get along so well is because they have a common enemy.
Yeah. Comment back here, Jean.
Being grandparents, we found that when you're a parent, you're working so hard trying to raise your children, trying to do the right thing. You worry about this, you worry about that. They're really hurting. But when you're a grandparent, you're a lot lighter. You want to have more fun. You don't want to be the meanie of the family. You just want to enjoy that time. And you have that time when you're a grandparent.
I'm sure I'll learn it eventually. Yes, Mrs. Boyd?
Being a recent new grandparent, I guess the thing that I've experienced is that I've been there, done that. So I immediately know how to control the situation and just turn it around and make it a lot more pleasant than when I was actually going through the toddler years and what have you. I mean, been there, done that, know what to do now. And so I'm a lot, you know, and I can be calmer about it and more, just have more fun over it.
Yeah, that's kind of the, yes, Bill, over here.
I think part of it is that parenting and grandparenting has different responsibilities. Parents are the heavies. God gives us certain, this is spoken by a parent, right? So I think there's just different responsibilities. We have to do those things that sometimes are more unpleasant than what the grandparents get to do.
That's a kind of a good cop, bad cop thing, right? Why are grandchildren so special, grandparents? Why are your grandchildren so special to you?
Well, I'm not a grandparent at this point, but the grandparents to my children say it's because they enjoy watching me get what I dished out.
I think that you see the success that you've had in raising your children, and now they're starting down the same path, hopefully, that you led them in, and It gives you a feeling of accomplishment that when you're a parent, you're not getting that instant feedback every time you have to correct your child that, oh, you did something wrong. You have to wait years before you, but as a grandparent, you're enjoying those benefits quicker.
Dana, you have a comment?
Well, grandparents, it's a lot more fun than being a parent. I remember all three of my grandsons, I was there when they all were born. I can remember one, as I waited, I got permission to come in after he was born. And as I watched the nurse wash him up, he was crying and screaming. She was cleaning him up, and I was moving back, and I could hear my son say, give her time, give her time. She'll give him to you. She'll give him to you. And then as I stood there, he was crying, and as I hold my hands out, and I put him in my arms, and I kissed him, he quit crying. And it was just a wonderful moment for me that I remember my whole life. But when he gets a dirty diaper or crying, I can hand her over to his parents. And it just makes a life much nicer.
Yep.
I think for me, by the time you get to be a grandparent, you realize how fast time flies. And you know that you need to cherish some of the, so you slow down and cherish some of those times that you didn't when you were a parent.
You're not the only one that gets emotional. I think on the flip side, though, a grandparent's point of view, like I can call my mom, and in the moment, I'm like, Zach just cut this with the scissors, and it's crazy, and my house is all crazy. And my mom can go, oh, it's only scissors. It's only hair. It'll grow back. You know, it's that perspective that's why they're there, and they can see that on the outside looking in. When you're in the moment, it's hard to, you think, ah, and you don't have that perspective.
Yeah, I think largely this is what our society is missing most. I mean, we're stuffing our elderly into nursing homes. They're out of sight, out of mind. The connections have been so broken to grandparents more than any other. That wasn't me. And I think that our society is showing the effects of it, the wisdom, the beauty, the joy. There's something more here, though. I haven't figured it out yet. It'll be a sermon one day when I do. There's a spiritual bond. And it doesn't really matter if it's in or out of the church. For some reason, those little ones are connected to their grandparents. I can't explain it. It's not a physical thing. But you see it. You see it in their eyes. And you see it in spoiling grandparents. You see it. And I think as we learn more about this, especially as we move into the kingdom, it'll be even more obvious. That's why honoring the hoary head is so important. Relationships with our children change when we become grandparents versus parents. And they change in spiritual ways. And we'll talk about some of those in a moment. An inheritance is so important. And I'm not talking just about money or land. You inherit a name. Children learn who they are by having their hearts turned to their fathers and their mothers and their families before them. That's being severed in our society. Kids are killing themselves because they don't know who they are, why they're here, what they're supposed to be doing. And because they've got no legacy, they've got no future. Leave a legacy. Be a grandparent one day. Leave a legacy. Here are the scriptures on it. What do grandparents do? They are counsel. They are guidance. They are wisdom. They give context to life. They've been through it. They know. They understand. And in a very loving and spiritually connected way, they can impart that kind of wisdom. Young ones should be taught to have a relationship with their grandparents. And parents need to facilitate that. Psalm 145 verse 4 says that. Also Titus 2 verses 1 through 5. The next thing is an inheritance. Again, they need something to connect to. The whole family does. Something to build with. An idea. A legacy that they can take and say, this is who we are. This is what we do. This is how we go forward. How incredibly important is that within the body of Christ? Our legacy, our future is the family of God. Proverbs 13:22 says that, also Psalm 103 verse 17. Also blessings. Whether it's banana pudding before dinner, or whether it's, you know, your grandmother's who's now passed away, I want to give you her ring so that you can have that. So you can go forward with that and know. Let me tell you a little story about this ring, how she bought it, how she wore it all the time. Something precious. It probably wouldn't be, maybe she got the ring out of a Cracker Jack box. It's no special to anybody else, but it was to her, so it is to you. That's a spiritual connection. Encouragement, reassurance. Tell them they're worth something. Show them who they are. Give them something of value to go forward with. Genesis 27, so Abraham blessed Isaac. Chapter 49, when Jacob was then blessing his sons. In Hebrews 11, verse 21, that's a reference as well to a blessing. It slips me who that is at this point. I believe it's Abraham again, but Genesis 48. Genesis 48 is also Joseph's sons, specifically Ephraim and Manasseh being blessed by their grandfather. And then the last thing, a crowning. I don't mean this in a sense of your life is over kind of thing as a grandparent. But being a grandparent makes your life complete. You're leaving something behind. You left things better than you found them. You are now finished, not in a sense of being ended, but finished like a piece of furniture that's been finely crafted and now stained and shellacked beautifully. You're now a finished work. And lastly, this whole moving on to perfection, which everything we're supposed to be focused on in Christianity with the body of Christ. Our grandparents within the church model that, not just for their own children, but for everyone within the body of Christ. Proverbs 16, verse 31, also chapter 17 and verse 6, talks about children, grandchildren being the crowning of their grandparents. Here are the summary of those seven categories. They surround the entire concept of God's family dynamic. Those young ones who are still preparing, observing, and learning have a vital input into the continuation of the family and the way the family works within the body of Christ. They have to learn as well to honor the family and their choices to begin a family. You cannot do this exclusive of the parents, and especially the father, in acknowledgement of his authority over you and the one you're interested in. Then seek God's blessing. That's what marriage is about. That's what the blessing of the wedding ceremony is about. You want his blessing. That means that should be precluded by you seeking a relationship with him. You got to vow to him first about you before you can vow to him about his daughter or his son that you are marrying. Then once you're married, espouse those God-ordained roles. Don't let society tell you in their own vernacular that it's wrong to be a helpmeet or a homemaker, or to get you men thinking that you need to lord it over your family, or that you need to behead or demand anything of them. That's not the way Christ leads. Go to the scriptures and find out that family dynamic and build that within your own homes. Then model God's way for your children. That's what we do as parents. That's the Deuteronomy 6 model. Live it. It's not up to the church to teach your children how to live like God, how to study their Bibles. God gave that to parents. The church can facilitate and assist, but that's our responsibility. Love as brothers. We teach our children that, and it spreads out throughout the church. We can't know how to love one another as brothers if we are not modeling that within our families. And then lastly, potentially the most important, the cap. Leave a legacy and live your life, whether you are a young person preparing or whether you're in a point in time where you're starting to get close to somebody and you want to bring the families involved into the connection that you're making. Think of the legacy you're leaving behind in the decision you're making right now and the way you're living your life right now. It all feeds back. Any other questions? Or comments, Brian?
I guess I have a comment, and this is kind of stepping out kind of to the side of what you're talking about. Because, you know, within the assembly, you know, and within families, not everyone's a parent, not everyone's a grandparent, but many of us are aunts and uncles. And that can be a very vital role as well in the family.
That's a good point.
Because there are times when, you know, like I'll see my college-age niece or somebody, she's posted something on Facebook, and I'll call my sister and I say, you want me to make a call on this? Because I know she isn't going to listen to you. You know, and sometimes she'll say, yeah, that would be helpful, or sometimes she'll say, no, let her go on this one. But it's respecting the parent, but then offering assistance, and I think that can apply within the assembly as well.
I think you're right. I probably should modify this some way to include that. Maybe it'll fit under the sibling thing and the love as brothers. Those are God's family dynamics. I hope we can all learn from this, take them, and build not only our individual families, but the greater family of God. Thank you for coming. Enjoy the rest of the day.